morning and aloha to all those, my brothers and sisters here in this sacred studio, as well as all of those who are joining us from online and around the world on television. We want to welcome you to this special broadcast, Anchors of Truth. Our theme for the next few days is very simple, just two words, almost home. And these two words are the words that many parents have said in response to restless children who are can't wait to get out of the car after a long road trip, almost home. And, you know, when we've been living in this world for over 6,000 years now, and many restless generations have asked the question, are we there yet? When are we going home? How much longer will it take? And heaven's answer to us is that we're almost home. As we see terrorism rearing its ugly head in our streets and neighborhoods and even knocking at our door, we often wonder how many more people have to die. When will all the pain be finished? Heaven's answer to us, we're almost home. As we see natural disasters ripping up the foundation of our homes and stripping the stability of our lives, we cry out, when will we ever be safe? How much more people have to die? Heaven's answer, we're almost home. As our loved ones are taken from us by cancer, stripped away from us by disease and death, and our hearts groan with pain and agony too heavy for human ears to hear. And we ask God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? When will you come back to put an end to the pain and suffering? Heaven's answer to us is that we're almost home. These two words, which is our theme for this weekend, reminds us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Amen. We're on our way to the promised land. And so these words, almost home, inspire us with a holy faith to hang on, to hold on and keep moving forward. Because heaven is just around the corner. We're almost home. But friends, before we can enter into our heavenly home, there is an earthly preparation that we all must be engaged in this evening. The prophet wrote these words over 100 years ago. In the book Evangelism, page 219, it says, all heaven is astir, engaged in preparing for the day of God's vengeance, the day of Zion's deliverance. The time of tarrying is almost ended. The pilgrims and strangers who have so long been seeking a better country are almost home. I feel as if I must cry aloud, homeward bound. Rapidly we're nearing the time when Christ will come to gather His redeemed unto Himself. And friends, as we consider the condition of our world, we realize that these words are more true now than it's ever been before. For we live in a world that is in the midst of a terrible crisis. We see natural disasters quickly increasing in intensity and frequency. We see moral and political corruption all around us. Economic instability that is stripping our fiscal and financial freedom and security. Religious relativism sweeping the Christian world into compromising ecumenism. We see terrorism stripping away our sense of peace and safety, and national and international unrest that's awakening within people a blind desire for peace and safety, but it's at the cost and the sacrifice of civil and religious freedom. And friends, as things are rapidly getting worse and worse down here, the intensity of the salvation operation is escalating up there. Like the quote we just read, it says that all of heaven is engaged in preparing for the day of vengeance and deliverance. And so in light of that quotation, which basically builds the foundation for our theme this weekend, we want to ask two questions. Question number one, what exactly is heaven doing up there in preparing for the day of God's vengeance? And then question number two, what is God calling us to do down here to prepare for the day of our deliverance? And we want to answer those two questions in that sequential order. Because friends, only as we first understand what heaven is doing up there will we then be able to understand what God is calling us to do down here. And so in the next few nights, we will address subjects that give a very solid answer to those two questions. And it is my earnest prayer and desire that as we hear the Word of God, as we pray together, as we fellowship one with another, that we would leave this weekend with a renewed sense of urgency that truly we are almost home. And even more importantly, that we might be better prepared to actually go home when the Lord Jesus comes. Can you say amen? And so with that in mind, our foundation, our topic tonight is entitled, The Face Behind the Veil. I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Psalms, the 80th division. in the book of Psalms, the 80th division, we find a very powerful and powerful prayer of desperation. And I want you to notice what it says. Psalms, the 80th division, for those who are watching at home as well as here in this studio, encourage you to take out your Bibles, bring out a notebook, a writing utensil. Encourage you to write down the scriptures that we'll be sharing. We're going full circle in this presentation this evening. Psalms, the 80th division. Oh, Father in heaven, please speak to us and give us spiritual ears to hear your voice tonight. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 80 verse 1, the Bible says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Here we find the psalmist is appealing to the great God of heaven to lend his ear. He pleads with the sweet shepherd of Israel, the one that leads Joseph like a flock. He's invoking the one that dwells between the two cherubims in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And his prayer is simple and profound at the same time. He's asking for God to shine his face upon him. And this prayer is so urgent, so desperate, that he actually repeats it three times in the chapter. Again in verse 7 and again in verse 19. His prayer, "Turn your face upon us. Cause your face to shine and we will be saved." You see, the psalmist understands that salvation is found when we see the face of God. But what exactly does it mean to see the face of God? What about the face of God brings eternal salvation? The Bible gives us the answer in the book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 15. Please write it down. It says, "In the light of the king's countenance is what? Life. And his favor is as the cloud of the latter rain." So the Bible tells us that in the countenance of the king is three things. There's life, light, and the latter rain. And so as we look upon the face of God, everything that we need in order to survive in these last days is actually found in God's face. We need his light in this world of darkness. We desperately need the life of God in this world full of decay and death. And we need the latter rain in this dry and thirsty land where it seems to have no spiritual water. And so, I invite us this evening to look upon the face of God by faith, that we might behold the King in all of its beauty, that we might receive the light, the life, and the latter rain of the Lord. You see, friends, from the very beginning of time, God desired for us to see his face. This was his original plan when he created us. It was the privilege of our first parents, Adam and Eve, to be able to look into the face of their kingly creator. There was no veil of separation between God and man. And this is how God meant it to be. But unfortunately, this face-to-face relationship was short-lived. Sadly and tragically, sin severed this relationship and erected a veil of separation between God and man. And that's the reason why the Bible says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, notice what it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Because of our sins, we were separated from God. No longer were we able to look into the face of God and live. Because of sin, God's presence would be to us like a consuming fire. Sin made us unfit for fellowship with him. And so as a result, the salvation operation was set in motion to restore this face-to-face communion and fellowship with God. See, friends, what God wants to do, he wants to remove the veil so that he can kiss his bride. He wants to see us face to face. He wants to give us his light, his life, and the latter rain that's found in his face. How many of you want to see the face of God tonight? Amen? And so we want to find out, what does this mean practically and personally? What does the face of God reveal to us? Well, the Bible gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the," what, everyone? "The knowledge of the glory of God," and it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Here the Bible tells us that when you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the light of the knowledge of the glory or the character of God. So to look into God's face simply means to understand the knowledge of who God is, His glorious character of love. You remember the story when Moses was upon the mountaintop and he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God showed him his face, not his literal face, but he showed him his character. And that's what it means when the Bible says that Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God. He did not see the literal face of God, but he beheld the beautiful character of God. And so the question is, what has God given to us that reveals His face or His glory to us? It's the Bible. Can you say amen? The Bible is God's book that reveals the face of Jesus Christ. The written word is none other than a reflection of the living word. It shows us who God is and it reveals His face. I like to say that the Bible is God's Facebook. Can you say amen? It reveals pictures of who the Lord is. When you look into the Facebook of God, the Bible, you understand God's update status. You learn where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. You get to know the likes and the dislikes of God. You get to know who all the friends of God are. You see, friends, we need to spend more time in the Facebook of God rather than the Facebook of man. Can you say amen? And that's what the Bible does. Because as we behold God's face in the Word of God, the Bible tells us we become changed into that same image. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Bible says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Bible says that by beholding, we become changed to whatever it is that we are beholding or thinking about. And so as we look upon the glory of God, as we study His character and His ways, we begin to experience a change, a transformation, a sanctified experience, so that like Moses who came off the mount to the valley below, his face was shining with the glory of God, we will have that same experience in our lives. People will see the difference as they see God's character reflected in us. But I want you to notice the verse. It tells us that this transformation does not happen overnight. But rather it says that it happens from glory to glory. This, my friends, implies that there is a progressive process of one phase of glory to a much brighter and higher phase of glory. And so my question tonight is simply this. What exactly is this process from glory to glory? The process of the removing of the veil that separates us from God so that we might behold His face and live. Well, friends, the answer to that question is found in the sanctuary of God. In Psalm 77:13, it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." The sanctuary reveals to us the ways of God. It's the way in which God is seeking to remove the veil that we might come back into His glorious presence. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God said to Moses in Exodus 25 verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You see, my friends, that sanctuary was God's way of coming close to the human race without us being consumed by His glory in the process. Because our God, friends, is an intimate God. He's a God of connection, a God of communion, a God that simply wants to be close to you and to me. The sanctuary veiled His glory so that He could draw close and we could draw close to Him and not be consumed by His presence. And everything that took place in the sanctuary, friends, was God's visual aid. It was an object lesson to teach us about the plan of salvation. Everything that took place in that Old Testament tent pointed to our only hope in Jesus Christ. And I just want to take a few moments to review what we already know about God's way of salvation found in the sanctuary. That sanctuary had three main parts to it. How many parts? Three main parts. And these three parts represents the three phases of the salvation experience. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And so when the sinner first came to the sanctuary, they entered into the outer court, where the first phase of salvation is experienced, and that's what we call justification. There were two articles of furniture in the outer court, the altar of sacrifice, where the lamb was slain and the blood was shed, which was a symbol of Calvary's cross, where Jesus would die and shed his blood for the remission of the sins of humanity. But then after the altar of sacrifice was that veil, or not the veil, but the laver, which was a basin of water, where the priest would wash himself just before going into the holy place. And that basin of water was a symbol of baptism, which is the next step in the salvation experience. You see, when we have accepted the death of Christ in our hearts that took place at the altar, the next logical step is the outward expression of that inward experience, and the outward expression is simply water baptism. And that took place in the outer court. It's where the sinner was justified. Justified. Never sinned before. It was the work of an instant. It had nothing to do with behavior, but it had everything to do with faith in the blood that was shed, as well as in the waters of baptism. But then after that, we find the second phase, which is the holy place experience. And in the holy place experience, there were only three articles of furniture. On the side of the north was the table of showbread, representing Jesus, the bread of life, but also how that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It represents Bible study. It's the table where we feast upon the very life of God as we study His words, and as the Word is made flesh in our experience. That table where we feast upon the bread is partaken of the life of Christ in the experience of Bible study. Now, opposite to that, you know, is the golden candlestick, filled with oil, that caused the fire to burn brightly, that brought light in the holy place. And that candlestick also represents Jesus, the light of the world, but also how God is calling us to be the light of the world as witnesses for Him. And as we are filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to be on fire for the Lord, causing us to burn brightly in this world of darkness. That candlestick represents the church on fire as witnesses and missionaries and evangelists in the last days. And notice they're side by side, because you can't have one without the other. You can't just eat the Word of God and not share the Word of God. And the only way you can share the Word of God is if you have spiritual calories by eating the bread that causes you to burn brightly for Him. Can you say amen? And so, table of showbread, Bible study, candlestick, witnessing, and then you have before the veil, the altar of incense, representing our prayers ascending to heaven, mingled with the incense of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in the holy place, the second part of the sanctuary, you find Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. And as we partake of these things every single day, God is enabling us to experience the second phase of salvation, which is sanctification, setting apart for holiness. And this is not the work of an instant. It's the work of a lifetime, as God makes us holy and separates us from the world unto Himself. And then you have the third part of the sanctuary, the most holy place. That's where the glory of God was shining the brightest. It's where we receive the final atonement. And that's the third phase of salvation, what we call glorification. It's the place where the bride and groom are made one at one meant atonement. It's the secret place of the Most High. It's the bedroom chamber of God. It's the place of ultimate intimacy. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a chest-like piece of furniture overlaid with gold containing the Ten Commandments. Just above that, the mercy seat representing the throne of grace where the Shekinah sat between the two angels. And that, my friends, is the place of ultimate intimacy. It's the place where we see our God face to face. Oh, there are so many beautiful truths in this sanctuary. How many of you appreciate the sanctuary message? So many things that we don't have the time to go through tonight. But I want us to notice, as we highlight and zero in on something interesting about the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, there were two main veils that separated or represents our separation from God. The first one was the veil or the door that was the entrance to the holy place. You can find that in Exodus 26 and verse 36. The second veil or door was the entrance to the most holy place. And you can find that in Exodus 26, 33 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3. The Bible calls that second veil, the entrance into the most holy place was called the second veil. Now there was another veil at the entrance to the outer court, but we like to call that the ever open veil. It was a door that was always open. An open invitation. Friends, the reason why is because no matter how sinful we may be, no matter who we are or what we've done, we all have access to Calvary's cross. Can you say amen? And so if you're wandering out there in the wilderness and you have no shelter, you have no refuge, come to the sanctuary, come to the altar of the cross. You're not going to be turned away at the door because Jesus promised, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's a safe place, friends. In the wilderness of this world, there's access. There's an open door for us. I never forget when I first came to God. I came as a young 16-year-old druggie, burning up my brain cells, chasing the world and messing up my life. But I'm thankful that when I came to God, He accepted me just as I was. But He loved me enough not to leave me in that condition. He was the one that brought the change and transformation in my life. And so there's an ever-open veil right there at the entrance. But I want us to notice that after the cross, the altar of the cross, there are still two veils representing man's separation from God. And these two veils, which shows that there was still a work to be done after the altar of the cross. There's the holy place veil and the most holy place that veil that needs to be removed before we can get back into the presence of God. And these two veils are open three times in the book of Revelation. And so what we want to do right now is we want to ask the question, what does it mean when the veils were removed in Revelation? What is the prophetic, personal, and practical application of the opening of these two veils? And friends, we're going to discover that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John reveal the story of Jesus' work in the outer court. But the book of Revelation expounds upon the work of Jesus in the holy and the most holy place. And those two veils are opened three times in this end time book. And so notice with me as we go to Revelation chapter 4, as we take a look at what happened after the cross. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." Here we see John in prophetic vision. He's a door that's open in heaven. And as John enters in through this veil, he sees a familiar sanctuary scene. In this compartment of the sanctuary, John said that he saw a throne and one sitting upon the throne. Now question, which throne is this? Where is this throne specifically placed in the sanctuary? Verse 5 has the answer. Notice what it says. Revelation 4, verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So here we see, friends, that this throne, just before it, is the seven-branch candlestick. Now, friends, where exactly is the seven-branch candlestick in the sanctuary? It's in the holy place. And so in this vision of Revelation 4, John is actually looking into the holy place. That candlestick, friends, represents the church that's on fire because they're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and they're on fire for the Lord. But question is this: when exactly did Jesus, our high priest, enter into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and light up the early apostolic church? He only did it after he was finished with his work in the outer court. And so remember, friends, Jesus died at the altar of sacrifice, the cross. And then after that, he resurrects at the laver of baptism, which is also a symbol of resurrection, because in Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that when we're baptized both into the death and resurrection of Christ. So Jesus dies at the altar of the cross, resurrects at the laver, and then enters through the door, through that first veil, into the holy place, and he sees the throne. Now, what exactly does this mean? Where did Jesus go after he resurrected? Book of Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the next stop for Jesus, after the laver, would be the holy place, And in that holy place, he sees the throne, and the article of furniture that symbolizes that throne, I believe, is the table of showbread. Now, friends, something interesting about this table of showbread. It was located on the side of the north, which is the same place that God's literal throne is in the Bible. Around the table of showbread was a golden crown molding, a crown fit for a king. There were two stacks of bread upon the table, representing the Father and the Son, who is our bread of life. This is the throne that is placed right before the candlestick, and we don't have the time to study it in detail, but you can read more about the two thrones of God in the book Early Writings and on page 55. The point is simply this, friends. This verse in Revelation 4 is pointing to us the time that Jesus entered the holy place for us. And it's very significant what took place. Before the door was open in heaven, the disciples on earth anticipated that something great was about to happen. Towards the end of the ministry of Christ, they thought that Jesus would take his seat on an earthly throne as the King of glory. They thought, now our enemies will be vanquished. Now Israel would rule the world. But they saw that Jesus, instead of going to the throne, he went to the altar. They saw their king crowned not with a royal diadem, but a crown of thorns. They saw him nailed to the cross instead of exalted on the throne. And when the disciples saw that, their hopes were shattered and their dreams were dashed to pieces. They experienced a bitter, devastating disappointment. But the reality is, friends, that cross should have been the source of their greatest rejoicing. Because that cross, friends, brought them one step closer to seeing God face to face. You see, the moment Jesus died, the veil in that earthly temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the heavenly ministry is now replacing the earthly ministry. And so mankind in Christ is brought one step closer to God, and the disciples should have rejoiced because of that. But instead, they were disappointed. They were devastated. And why? Here's the reason. Because they misunderstood Bible prophecy. You see, those early disciples, they had the prophecy of Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy, pointing to this event of the cross. That in the middle of the 70th week, Messiah would die by crucifixion, that he would be cut off, not for himself because he never sinned before. He would be cut off for the sins of humanity, cut off so that we could be reconciled back to God. They had that prophecy, but they did not understand it. They misinterpreted it and misunderstood it. And as a result, they suffered a bitter, devastating disappointment. You see, it was like there was a veil before their eyes. They did not see the glory of the cross. But thank God, friends, that after that devastating disappointment, they went into the upper room and they began to pray and study like they never did before. And as a result, God sent light to penetrate the darkness of their confusion. They understood that Jesus had to go to the altar before he could go to the throne. And as a result, they understood the significance of the opening of that first veil. They understood where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing for them. And as a result, it began to rain with the former rain. Fire came down from heaven. And the prophecy of Revelation 4 and verse 5 was fulfilled. John said that from the throne was lightning, thunders, and voices. For what? It was to light up the seven-branch candlestick just before the throne. Here is the early apostolic church, on fire at the day of Pentecost. They're filled with the oil of the Spirit sent from Jesus who's at the throne for them. Like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, with tongues of fire, the disciples began to preach, and the thunder of their message and the lightning of their witness caught the ear and the eyes of the people as the voice of God was heard speaking through the early church. Revival and reformation took place from prayer and prophetic study. The first veil opened to their understanding. They understood where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing for them. And so now humanity is brought one step closer to seeing God face to face. But friends, after that, there was still another veil that was to be opened. Another revelation and revival that was yet to take place. And that's the most holy place veil that separates us from seeing God face to face. And I want us to notice now as we go to Revelation chapter 11, where this second veil is opened and another revival takes place. Turn with me, Revelation chapter 11, and notice what it says in verse 19. Revelation 11 and verse 19, the Bible says, and the temple of God was open in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So here we find, friends, this veil, this door is open in heaven, and John now sees the ark of the testament. Well, when was this passage fulfilled? Listen carefully, friends. Just as the early apostolic church had the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, pointing to the opening of the first veil in the year AD 31, so too the remnant of the early apostolic church had the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, pointing to the opening of the second veil in the year 1844. And friends, what happened around this prophetic date was very significant. Revival, history tells us, was sweeping across the churches as people studied the 2,300-day prophecy pointing to the cleansing of the sanctuary. They believed that this was pointing to the return of Jesus in the fall of the year 1844. A sweet anticipation and expectancy swept over the people. They thought that the final veil would be removed and now they would see God face to face. But we know that 1844 came and went, and those pioneers were bitterly disappointed. That which was at first sweet in their mouth became bitter in the belly. What specifically took place in 1844? It wasn't that Jesus was going to return, but rather that he would step into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the investigative judgment, the blotting out of sin. You see, friends, rightly understood, 1844 should have been a cause of great rejoicing, because what Jesus was doing, he was bringing humanity one step closer to divinity. Those pioneers, for them it wasn't rejoicing. It was the source of a bitter disappointment. The reason why is because they, like the early church, misunderstood and misapplied Bible prophecy. But afterwards, even though they were devastated, they went into the upper room and they began to pray like they never prayed before. They pleaded for light from the Lord from above. They would spend even entire nights in prayer and Bible study, and upon further investigation, they realized that they had the right date, but the wrong event. They thought that the sanctuary was the earth, but they were wrong in that assumption. However, the Spirit led them to the book of Hebrews, where they learned that there was a sanctuary in heaven. And when they understood that, they realized that Jesus was blotting out their sins, preparing his people for his soon return, to begin a work of cleansing, to secure the final atonement. And now they understood the true significance of 1844. And as a result was born the remnant church of Bible prophecy, a movement that would sweep across the whole world to restore all truth in these last days. These three angels would shake the world like a mighty earthquake. And just like the early church, lightnings and thunderings and voices was heard once again as this movement spread Spirit-filled truth to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Revival and reformation took place, and the rain began to fall. The second veil now is open to their understanding. They knew where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing for them. Can you say amen, friends? There is deep prophetic significance of the opening of the first and second veils, and there are two very profound parallels between the two. But here's the thing, friends. We're still not back in God's presence. We are still unfit to see our Lord face to face. And why is that? Because that second veil, the most holy place veil, must be open one more time. And when that happens, the final revival is to take place. And that veil is open in Revelation chapter 15. Notice with me. Revelation chapter 15, as we read about the second veil being reopened, and as we understand its prophetic significance. Revelation 15 verse 5, it says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." So it's open. The veil is open. John sees the tabernacle of the testimony. This is the most holy place. But then notice what happens next in verse 6. "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." I want us to notice, friends, that when this veil is reopened, the traffic is flowing out. It's not flowing in. Seven angels with the seven plagues are exiting that most holy place. They're going to pour out the seven last plagues upon the world. And as they go out, no one can come in. Notice verse 8. It says in verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Bible says that as the angels go out, no one can come in. And here's the reason why, friends. Because by the time this veil is opened the second time, by the time the angels leave, probation is closed. And if you've not entered in beforehand, now it's too late. The angels pour out the seven last plagues. It is the final storm that hits the world by surprise. And friends, in this final storm, we need an anchor of truth to steady us. And where is this awesome anchor of truth? It's found, friends, within the veil. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever." You see, friends, before this final storm hits, we must by faith follow Jesus into the most holy place. That is the sanctuary, the shelter in the time of storm. It's a sanctuary of refuge in an hour of crisis. Just like the song says, when darkness seems to veil His face, we will rest upon His unchanging grace. And every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The question tonight is, what is your foundation? What are you building your life upon? Is it the solid rock? Friends, in times like these, we need to be very sure that our anchor holds and grips the solid rock behind the veil. Because those on the outside, by the time the angels leave, have no foundation, no sanctuary, no shelter, nor safety, no salvation. You see, friends, the reopening of this second veil is a lot more serious than its previous openings. Now, what is the significance of this vision? When will this second veil be reopened? You see, in the Old Testament sanctuary, the most holy veil was opened twice that held great significance. The first time was when the high priest entered into the sanctuary to cleanse it and to secure the final atonement. And then the second time is when the high priest exited that sanctuary to bless the people waiting for him on the outside. And friends, that represents the coming of Christ. Soon and very soon, our great high priest will lay off his priestly garments. And He will clothe Himself in the regal robes of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come back to the earth to give us an eternal blessing. And when that takes place, it will remove the veil, every single veil completely that separates God and man. It's then that we will see our Lord face to face. The Bible says in Revelation 22, "They shall see His face and His name shall be in their foreheads." Oh, friends, I want to see the face of Jesus. How about you? Only faintly now we see Him, with a darkening veil between. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Face to face with Christ our Savior. Face to face to see and know. When with rapture we behold Him, Jesus Christ who loves us all. I want to see the face of Jesus. How many of you are looking forward to the opening of this second veil? But friends, before we close tonight, we must consider some serious implications about the reopening of this second veil. Just as there was a revival surrounding the opening of the first and second veil with the early church as well as the early remnant church, so too the greatest and the final revival will surround the reopening of this second veil. The revival of the last days is just upon us. And I want you to notice, Great Controversy 6:46 says, "Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, before the seven last plagues, before the angels leave the most holy place, it says, there will be among the people of the Lord such a what? Revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times, the opening of the first veil. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His people. And friends, God is not calling us to be passive spectators, but He's calling us to be active participants in praying for, pleading for, seeking for, and yearning for this final revival of these in these last days. And the question is, will you be a part of it? Will you be an idle spectator or an active participant? I want us to notice, friends, the difference between what happened in the opening of the first veil and the first opening of the second veil in comparison to the reopening of that last veil. There is many powerful parallels, but there are also some alarming differences. And here's the difference. Listen carefully. Both the early apostolic church as well as the early remnant church had a time prophecy pointing to the opening of that first and second veil. The apostles had the 70-week prophecy. The pioneers had the 2,300-day prophecy, pointing to the exact date that those veils will be open. But both of them misinterpreted those prophecies and were disappointed. But thank God that both of them were able to rebound from their disappointment. They went into the upper room and they prayed and they understood and they learned from hindsight. But for us in these last days, when that second veil is about to be reopened, we do not have a time prophecy pointing to the event, because no man knows the exact day or hour of His coming. And because of that, we do not have the opportunity to learn from hindsight. Once that veil is reopened and the angels come out, no one can come in. It is too late, friends. He that is unjust will remain unjust still, and he that is righteous will be made righteous still. And therefore, friends, before that veil is opened the second time, we must get it right now, before it's reopened. And that's why we've been told, friends, that we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall what? Forget the way the Lord has led us and His teachings in our past history. God wants us to look back at the past so that we don't repeat the mistakes. Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are bound to repeat it. But we can't afford to make this mistake, friends. In the book, Early Writings, page 71, the prophet wrote, "I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble." Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. What a challenge. And then it says, "I saw that many were neglecting the preparation so needful and were looking to the time of refreshing and the latter rain to fit them to stand in the day of the Lord and to live in His sight. Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter." Why no shelter? Because they did not enter into the veil when the door was open. They did not follow the high priest in the secret place of the Most High. They were waiting for a sign instead of watching the Savior. And therefore, there is no sanctuary, no refuge for them. Friends, it's a challenge for us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to follow Him wherever He leads. He's not only the Lamb that died for us in the outer court, but He's the High Priest that lives and ever lives to make intercession for us in the Holy Place, and the one that blots out the sin in the Most Holy Place, blotting it out from the record above, but He's also seeking to blot it out from the experience below, from our hearts. In the book Great Controversy, page 488, it reads, "Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds, that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted." What work is that? The archdeceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with him everything depends on his diverting the minds from Jesus and His truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of two things. Notice: the position, that's where Jesus is, and the work, that's where what Jesus is doing, of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. And so my question, friends, is this: where are you? Are you in the place where God wants you to be? What are you doing? Are you doing the things that God is calling you to do? Those who do not know where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing for them right now, are not going to be able to know where they need to be and what they ought to be doing right now in this solemn time that we live in. And friends, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a group of those people. They're going to run to the rocks and mountains and they're going to cry, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne." What a terrible tragedy, friends. Hiding from the face of God. But then there's going to be another group who will follow the Lamb with us wherever He goes. Not just to the altar in the outer court, but beyond that first veil into the holy place. And then that second veil into the most holy place by faith. And so when Jesus comes, when that second veil is reopened and the high priest comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, notice what's going to happen next. Isaiah 25 verse 7 through 9, we're almost finished. It says here, "And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations." That veil removed for eternity. "And He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Oh, what a day that will be, friends, when our Jesus we shall see, when we look upon His face, the one that has saved us by His grace, when He takes us by the hand and leads us to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. And this solemn prophecy tonight points us to the reality that that day is right around the corner. We're almost home, friends. So hang on. Get back up. Keep moving forward. Don't give up. We're almost home. We're too close to give up now. Keep holding on to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ. Take your eyes off of yourself, your circumstances, and others. Look upon the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that died in the outer court. And behold the high priest that cleanses the sanctuary above. And as we behold His face, we will become changed. But why isn't He here yet? What prevents Him from removing that veil and coming back? We're not home yet, friends, because Jesus is not home yet. What do we mean? What do we mean by that? Revelation 3 verse 20. Here's what Jesus is waiting for. He's not waiting for a time prophecy to be fulfilled. Since 1844, time no longer. What Jesus is waiting for is you and me to open our door and our homes to Him. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me." Why are we not home yet? It's because Jesus is not home yet. He's waiting for us to open the veil of our hearts to Him. Jesus wants to make our hearts His home. And so, my friends, let's open the door of our hearts to Jesus today. Let's let Him make our hearts His permanent residence, that we might look upon His face and receive His light, His life, His latter rain, so that we can go home. Oh, my friends, I plead with you, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How many of you want to go home? Really, the question is, how many of you will let Jesus come home into your heart tonight? We want to go home. But let's first let Jesus come home. Let Him take full control of our lives today. And when that happens, it won't be long. It won't be long. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Listen to the chorus of this song. And then we'll close and pray this evening.
I want to see Jesus. Don't you? My dear precious Savior, so true.
We hope that you are blessed by this special presentation by Evangelist Taj Pakleb and the Revelation of Hope Ministries. Revelation of Hope Ministries is a faith-based, non-profit ministry whose mission is to increase the population of heaven by sharing the hope, health, and harmony of heaven in all the world. For more information about this ministry and or to invite Revelation of Hope Ministries to your church or event, please visit our website at revelationofhopeministries.com. That's revelationofhopeministries.com. Mahalo and Maranatha.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.